Morning. It's good to be here. It's good to see all of you here. And as we've heard several times this morning, it's not easy to be a mom. A mother was talking to an old college friend and said, I remember before I had kids, I had three theories about raising children. Now I have three children, and I have no theories. It was 105 years ago that by an act of Congress, President Woodrow Wilson proclaimed the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day. He established the day as a time for, quote, public expression for our love and reverence for the mothers of our country. It's certainly true that no nation is ever greater than its mothers, for they are the molders and makers of the next generation. This morning we're going to look at one such mother by the name of Hannah. The situation is very bleak in which Hannah lived. Israel is torn apart by immorality and a lack of leadership. And we read in Judges 21:25, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. The nation of Israel was often oppressed by the surrounding nations. And God would appoint a judge to lead his people, but their independence generally lasted only as long as the judge was alive. And some of the judges, like one that you're familiar with, named Samson, had some very fatal flaws. When we come to 1 Samuel, we're introduced to Hannah. She's the mother of the prophet who will assign Israel's chosen king, first king. And as we look at the first two chapters of 1 Samuel, we'll see five defining traits of a woman of faith. Dear Father, as we look to your word, we pray that you will help us to understand more fully than ever before what you have shown us through your word is a mother of great value. Help us to look at our own mothers and to see what a value they were in our lives, whether they are our birth mothers or whether they were mothers, other ladies who acted in a spiritual way in our own lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Five defining traits of a woman of faith. The first one might surprise you. Women of faith have real problems. Real problems. It's easy to think that the heroes of the Bible were somehow different than they are. We assume that their lives were so perfect and their culture was so different than ours, that it's hard to relate to them. They were far from perfect. Actually, the Bible is filled with real people with real problems who face those problems with real faith. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we meet a man named Elkanah. And Elkanah, in verse 2, we're told that there in 1 Samuel chapter 1, that Elkanah had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. In that day, the wife's chief role was to provide children. And that culture considered childlessness to be a spiritual curse. And Hannah would be looked down upon by the people in that culture. She, according to them, was spiritually disturbed. She was socially disgraced. She was emotionally depressed. She joins a long line of other women of faith who battled barrenness. There was Sarah, who was Abraham's wife. There was Rebekah, who was Isaac's wife. There was Rachel, who was Jacob's wife. There was Ruth, who was Boaz's wife. And then in the New Testament, there was Elizabeth, who was John the Baptist's mother. At this point in her life, Hannah might not have been very comfortable with a Mother's Day celebration. Some may be uncomfortable with Mother's Day because their mother is no longer alive and they really miss her. Others maybe were raised by an absent or a cruel mother. Some may have a mother who is very sick right now and they wonder how much longer she's going to be with them. Some have suffered the devastating loss of a child who has died. And there are some mothers whose children have given them such heartache that at times they wish they didn't even have kids. On the other hand, some women would give anything just to have a child of their own. Verse 3 tells us that Elkanah and his two wives made a yearly visit to Shiloh, about a 20-mile walk from where they lived, in order to worship the Lord. This shows us something of his devotion. The whole culture was sliding into the pit spiritually. Elkanah swam against the tide of apathy and took his family to worship. The last part of verse 3 indicates that the two priests named Hophni and Phinehas, who were sons of the high priest, Eli, were there, and they were the ones who led in worship. And these two were hypocrites at the very best, and actually very evil men. But nothing kept Elkanah from going to worship the Lord there. He wasn't worshiping the priests. He was worshiping the Lord. He could have said, no one else is going. It's too far to travel, and I don't like the pastors anyway. Even if no one else went, he still would. And verses 4 and 5 tell us that he had a very devoted heart. And he gave portions of the sacrificial meat to Peninnah and her children. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her. This sacrifice was a thank offering, which allowed the worshipers to eat part that was not offered to God. Elkanah showed his face to Hannah, indicating that he cared very deeply for Hannah. In that culture, honored guests were given the supersized meal. It had to be difficult for Hannah to eat the food that was part of the thank offering, when she probably didn't feel all that thankful. But having a husband who expressed his love probably did help. Elkanah was devout in his walk with God, and he was devoted to Hannah. But he had a divided family. The original cause of this division was Elkanah's decision to marry two wives. That wasn't God's original intent for marriage. It's likely that Elkanah had married Hannah first, and then because she was not able to have children, he decided to marry Peninnah. Though the Bible records the polygamy of some of the patriarchs, it never endorses it. God's word teaches one wife for life rule. Some wag has quipped that the penalty for bigamy is two mothers-in-law. Well, I need to tell you that I am very fortunate with the mother-in-law that I have. She was the one responsible for bringing Mary and I back together again. We had dated in college, and then we went our separate ways. And her mother contacted me to let me know where Mary was. And it was because of her that we were able to get back together again. Even though these two wives did not get along, the most difficult thing that Hannah faced is the phrase that is repeated twice, and the Lord had closed her womb. The problem was that she was having came from the Lord. This is one of the hardest lessons that we will ever learn. Our problems are given to us by the Lord himself. That is, problems that we ourselves do not create but because of our own sin. It's God who is behind the circumstances of our life. We really don't want to believe this, do we? We'd rather blame it all on Satan or someone else. But it is God who allows good things to come into our lives. And it is God who is in charge. And he allows some things that are less fortunate to come into our lives. And we should echo Jacob or Job's faith in Job 2:10. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Ecclesiastes 7:14 puts it well. It says, when times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. 1 Samuel 1:6 describes the character and personality of Peninnah. It refers to her as Hannah's rival. We read, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. See, Peninnah couldn't just be thankful that she had children. She had to harass Hannah because she didn't. It bothered Hannah so much that she would weep uncontrollably and not be able to eat. She mourned deeply with such grief that she lost her appetite. Some of you might be in the midst of kind of an anguish right now. I don't know what it is, but you do. And Elkanah tries to comfort his wife. He says, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? I wonder if his attempt to comfort her was really appreciated. It seems like Elkanah was doing like most of us husbands do when our wives are upset. Instead of listening to her pain, he seems to just try to rationalize her feelings. He's trying to justify, and he's trying to solve the problem instead of seeking to understand. Did he really understand how deeply she wanted a child? Some of you may have been hit by some insensitive comments from other people for one reason or another. God understands your pain. Women of faith have problems. Secondly, women of faith pray boldly. Women of faith pray boldly. Hannah had some problems, but she didn't shut down or lash out at those around her. She expresses her faith in prayer. God uses our problems to get our attention and to teach us some things that we need to learn. Psalm 119:71 says, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. You see, our problems should drive us to prayer. Look at verses 10 and 11 there in 1 Samuel 1. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Her weeping led to worship. As her tears mingled with her prayers, she worshiped God. The kind of prayer that arises from bitterness of the soul is far different than the dry prayers that we sometimes mouth. When tears are in our eyes, our prayers come from our heart. Hannah's definitely broken. She appeals to God's power and authority because she knows that by herself she could do nothing about her problem. As Hannah prays, she makes a vow that if she's given a son, she will dedicate him to the Lord for his entire life. Her son would become a Levitical priest serving in the temple, and he would be a Nazarite, not a Nazarene, but a Nazarite who has been bound by a vow to be set apart for the Lord's service. He had to abstain from wine. He was forbidden to cut his hair. He was not allowed to get near any dead body as a Nazarite. And having worked through years of barrenness and the problems that this caused, Hannah now realizes a very important truth. Children are not just for parents. Children are for the Lord. Nothing we have really belongs to us anyway. That includes our children. They're on loan to us. It's our job to parent, to shepherd, to train them for the Lord's work. It's significant that verse 12 says this. She kept on praying to the Lord. This wasn't just a quick popcorn prayer, but a repeated request bathed in tears. Notice also that she prayed silently in her heart, not audibly like most people pray. We don't always have to pray out loud. Our thoughts are as real as spoken words to God. However, her quiet prayer had an unfortunate outcome because Eli, the high priest, accused her of being drunk. He saw her mouthing words, but no voice, no sound was coming out. And so he said, she must be drunk. And when she had a chance to explain herself, Eli answered in verse 17, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." This blessing was a huge blessing to Hannah. Eli didn't even know what she was praying about. But as high priest, he gave his approval to her request. Her whole appearance then changed. We read in verse 18, she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. After spending time in prayer, she was no longer sad. She had left her concerns with the Lord, and now she was experiencing God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand, as Philippians 4:7 tells us. Friend, when you've wrestled with God in prayer, that is healing to your soul. Never underestimate the power of a praying woman. Susanna Wesley spent 1 hour each day praying for her 10 children. And she would spend an hour each week to talk with each one of them about spiritual matters. It's no wonder that two of her sons, Charles and John, were mightily used by God in a revival that swept England and America in the 1700s. A woman of faith has real problems and prays boldly. And thirdly, a woman of faith receives God's provision. Verse 19 tells us that once again, they got up early the next morning and worshiped the Lord. This was their practice. It wasn't something they just did once in a while. Then they went back home. A short time later, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel. His name, Samuel, is Hebrew for heard of God. Heard of God. God's heard me. That's what she named her son. Each time she said his name, it reminded her of his origin and his destiny. I want to be careful here. Just because Hannah's prayers for a son were answered, that doesn't necessarily mean that a childless couple will be given a child because they prayed for one. But they will receive God's provision one way or another. God loves to give good gifts to his children, according to Matthew 7:11. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to them that ask him? I have a daughter who won't have children. She loves children. She's been a nanny, and right now she married a man who is 15 years older than her, and he was not able to give her a child. But he has some grandchildren. So my daughter, who has no children, is a grandma. And God has blessed her with that, and she has been used by him to minister to these children. Women of faith keep their promises. After Samuel was born, Hannah dedicated herself to her child, nursing and nurturing him, knowing that when he is able to eat on his own, she will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Many people make promises to God only to forget them as time passes. Not so with Hannah. She fully intended to keep her promise because she knew that Samuel did not really belong to her anyway. Hannah not only dedicated herself to her child, she dedicated her child to the Lord. She then took Samuel to the house of the Lord and said, "So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And she repeated this twice as if to cement her commitment, knowing that she would never revoke it. While she gave Samuel to her Savior, she never bailed out on her responsibility. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. And verse 28 ends with a glimpse into young Samuel's heart, and he worshiped the Lord there. You know how old Samuel was when this was written about him? He was 3. 3 years old, and he was able to worship at 3. Sometimes we think that our little children don't really understand, and they aren't capable of coming to the Lord. Not all of our children have come to the Lord when they were 3, but we did have some. Their children are able to understand far more than what we give them credit for. How do you think he learned to do this? Hannah, no doubt, took the instruction of Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7 very seriously, where we read, "Write these commandments that I've given you today on your hearts. Get them inside you, and then get them inside your children. Talk about them wherever you are, sitting at home or walking in the street. Talk about them from the time you get up in the morning to when you fall into bed at night." It was during the Holocaust in Nazi Germany when Solomon Rosenberg, his wife and their 2 sons were arrested, and they were placed in a concentration camp. The rules were very simple there, and as long as they did their work, they were permitted to live. But when they became too weak to work, they'd be killed. Rosenberg watched as his own father and mother were marched off to their deaths. He He knew that his own son David would be next because he had always been very frail. Every evening, Rosenberg came back into the barracks after his hours of hard labor, and he searched for the faces of his family. And when he found them, they would huddle together, embrace one another, and thank God for another day of life. One day he came back and discovered his oldest son, Joshua, in a corner, sobbing. And he said, "Josh, tell me it's not true." And Joshua said to his dad, "It's true. David was not strong enough to do his work, and so they took him away." Mr. Rosenberg then asked, "Where is your mother?" Joshua could barely speak, and finally he uttered, "When they came for David, he was so afraid and he cried so much, his mom took his hand and she went with him." That's the kind of love that Hannah had for Samuel. She was willing to sacrifice herself for the sake of her son. She loved him so much that she was willing to forego much of what a woman receives from her children. She was willing to give him to the Lord. She was committed to doing whatever it took for him to reach his godly potential. Women of faith exhibit real problems. They pray bold prayer. They receive God's provision, and they keep their promises. There's one more defining trait. Women of faith are full of praise. They're full of praise. And as we read Hannah's beautiful psalm of praise, let me point out there's no element of sadness here at all. She has just dropped off Samuel at the temple, and now she breaks out into praise. She was thrilled to be able to parent a prophet. We read in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." Notice she doesn't brag about how handsome or how smart Samuel is. She's thankful for the gift, but gives praise to the giver. There's no one like the Lord. He's her rock in the storms of life. In verse 3, she focuses on God's wisdom and God's knowledge, recognizing that he weighs the actions of men and women. We shouldn't brag about what we have or what we do because God knows our hearts. In verse 7, Hannah notes God's ability to send poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. Hannah is an example of a woman of faith. She endured years of silent suffering because of her barrenness and the cruel harassment by her rival. She faithfully worshiped, pouring out her tears and her prayers. And when God answers her prayers, she not only keeps her promise, she exalts him with lavish praise. Women, you are of great worth in God's sight, whether or not you have a child. Realize that God loves you for who you are, not for what you do. He understands your sorrow and your pain, and he'll meet you right where you are. And mothers, make it your mission to entrust your children to the Lord for a lifetime of dedicated service. There's no greater purpose, no higher honor than to have your children give their lives in surrendered service to the Lord of hosts. no matter what profession or skill he calls them to. He wants them to serve him. One of the lessons from the life of Hannah that each one of us needs to be growing in is in our own personal relationship with God. And we desire that of our children as well. And then finally, to influence your kids and grandkids for Christ and to love him with all they have, he must first be real in your life. They need to see it in you. And Father, I pray that you will help us, men and women, to realize what an impact that we have on our own children as we serve you and as we are faithful and diligent in that service. And as we set the examples before them that they need to see and they need to be confident in. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Mark. Just as Hannah was able to praise the Lord and cry out to him in her barrenness, and then praise him later for the gift that was given to her, we also do the same as we worship the Lord. And so what I'd like to do is if you're able to stand, please do. We're going to sing the last couple times, Jesus Messiah, name above all names, rescued for sinners, the ransom from heaven, and he is Lord of all.
Jesus Messiah, the name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah.
Able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or even imagine. To him be glory in the church and through Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen.